Tonight we want to conclude our study together of looking at Give Me Showtime Religion. And this morning we made the comment and demonstrated that indeed the world of religion is going into the entertainment phase, into the phase of trying to gain an audience and trying to gain the truth by entertaining, by amusing stories, and by other physical things, and taking away from the truth and simplicity of the message of God. And this morning, for a few moments, we discussed that they were seeking to attain the wrong goals. Their aim and their purpose was not what it needed to be. And then we concluded this morning by looking at the proper goals. We want to conclude our attention tonight talking about the methods. One of the things that I find very distasteful is that the religious world at large has changed the methods of reaching the lost. I would like to tell you that what I'm about to show you is something that I'm ashamed that I have to show you, but I need you to understand that the world is changing around us. And so they're utilizing the wrong methods. We have a clown ministry in order to present the gospel of Christ. This is the oldest full-time gospel preaching, soul-winning clown ministry in America. This ministry consists of professional clowns, tricks, Christian skits, ventriloquists, along with the performers of Gideon the Parrot, Precious the Superdog, Zacchaeus the Gospel Robot, and also the singing action songs with Aunt Alice and her electric organ, and a vivid, biblical, visible, illustrated message. This is a new outreach program that has been getting raves in different parts of our country. And again, it's catchy, it's gimmickry, it looks funny, it looks tantalizing to maybe a younger audience, but is it biblical? And so you need to ask yourself the question, are we using the wrong method? Do we need special music? Do we need to update the music? How can we not say the song that we just sang is not stimulating to our heart and uplifts and teaches us about the hope that we have in Christ that someday we will fly away? That is the intention of a song. A song is to teach us, it's to instruct us, it's to encourage us, it's to edify us. And you don't need any special music to do that. You just need spiritually based songs, sung from the heart with the spirit and the understanding that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:15. We don't need ventriloquist dummies. Maybe you would like it better if I had one and he would talk instead of me, but it would still have to be my voice that you would have to hear. And so that's not going to change the message. Clowns do not make the message more appealing. Is it going to make it better if a clown says that you're lost and dying in sin than if a gospel preacher tells you that? Is it going to make it more appealing? Is it going to make it more easier for the sinner to swallow if it's told with a smile and a funny face? Is that going to make the message more palatable for those who are outside of Christ? What about professional wrestlers? When I was in Las Vegas, they had a Wrestling for Christ Sunday. What is that supposed to be? What are we trying to gain? What are we trying to look at? What audience are we trying to reach? And then we have bodybuilders, and we have comedians. This is a new rash, to have comedians, to get in the pulpit and tell catchy stories, and to tell humor that will leave you tickling and laughing. And somehow that's going to make you spiritually more motivated and uplifted, and you're going to understand your responsibility to God. And then we have dancers, and we have actors, and we have punk rockers. You go right down here to the Vineyard. You go right down the Vineyard on certain nights, they have a gospel rock band. I'm not exactly sure what that is, but it means different things to different people. But again, what are they doing? They're appealing to a younger audience. They're trying to gain a younger following. And then we have rap artists. You know, now we have Christian rap artists. All of this is trying to package and reconstruct the message of the gospel. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not against progress. You know, years ago, they didn't have PowerPoint. Years ago, they had a chalkboard and chalk. When I go to the Philippines, we use cloth sermons. And for many years in our own country, there were people that went all over and used cloth sermons. I'm not at a means to progress. But these things aren't progress. These things are gimmicks. And these are things trying to repackage the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, they're the wrong method. You don't need any of these things to repackage the gospel. What you need is a book, the chapter, and the verse. You need to preach it in simplicity. You need to preach it in its plainness. And you need to preach it in an understandable way. Because people are lost and dying in sin. It's not a funny, laughing matter. People that are lost and separated from God are going to spend eternity separated from God. There is nothing funny about that. And putting a clown face is not going to make the message any more easy for the sinner to take. We need to understand that there are vital issues at stake. There are issues of heaven and hell. There are issues of being with God or being lost. There are issues of whether we can save our children or whether we can put our nation back on the course that it once walked many years ago. There are vital issues at stake. And the only thing that can save them is the gospel of Christ. Not a gimmick. What we have done, we've become what we call pregnant. Is there anything off limits today? I don't believe so. There's nothing off limits. Everything is open to debate, open to discussion. If these don't work, we'll try something else. And I just shudder to think what that might be. Because they will try something else. Because you know, after a while, the clown's going to wear off. After a while, that gimmick's going to lose some of its appeal, and now you're going to have to come up with something better. What will that be? I hate to think. You see, we're utilizing the wrong method. Pragmatism says that whatever works, entertainment and recreation is good. It doesn't matter how you get them, just get them. If you got to do it in a different way, then do it in a different way. If you got to cut a corner here and cut a corner there, it doesn't matter as long as the end result is getting the person in the pew. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Or is it? You see, we have a market-driven ministry. Find out what people want and give it to them. Do not offer them what they do not want. You know, that works in the business world. The church is not a business. A church is a spiritual institution. Its job is saving souls. Its job is to uplift the truth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. This is not a business. It is not an organization. It's not a profit-making venture. We are here to do one thing and one thing only, and that is to uphold the pillar of the truth. That is why we exist. That is why God designed the church, and that is why we are members of it. Do not preach or teach about doctrine, sin, and hell, because it's unacceptable. Doctrine isn't really important anyway. And do whatever will make Christianity popular. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not interested in making Christianity popular. I'm interested in making it the way that God wants men to live. I'm concerned with getting men out of sin. I'm concerned with them showing them the light of the gospel. I'm concerned about them having a relationship with Christ. I'm not really concerned about what they want or what they like. Now let me say this in a way that I don't want to offend anyone. I think you need to do it in love, Ephesians 4:15. I think you need to do it with kindness. You need to do it with dignity. But ladies and gentlemen, if somebody's in sin, and somebody is lost, and they have no direction, and if they don't get out of that condition, they're going to be lost, how do you put a good face on that? You'd be my friend to tell me how to do that if you could tell me how I can do that without just laying down the truth of what's in the God's Word, of where they're headed, what the consequence is, and what God will do if they fail to repent. That's all I know to do. And you know what? It worked in the first century, and I believe it'll work in the 21st century because I believe in the message. Could we just say that the ends justify the means? Could we say that? Can we say it doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there? Is that really what it's come down to? The ends justify the means. In his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, Mr. MacArthur says, now, evangelicals everywhere are frantically seeking new techniques and new forms of entertainment to attract people. Whether a method is biblical or not scarcely seems to matter to the average church leader today. Does it work? That is a test of legitimacy. And so raw pragmatism has become the driving force in much of the professing church. In other words, whatever gets them in, whatever increases your numbers, whatever makes them happy, whatever makes them feel good about themselves, whatever it takes, we are obligated to give it to them. The age of exposition has been replaced by the age of show business, Mr. MacArthur says. The rejection of God's power to save the gospel has not changed. The power has never been in the messenger. It has never been and it will never be. The power is in the message of truth. If I read James 1:21 correctly, it says the engrafted word is able to save the soul. If I read Romans 1:16 correctly, it says the power of God is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And so that's the method I'm going to stick with. That's the tested, tried method, and that is the only method that God has ever given to draw men to Him. I want you to turn to John chapter 6 for a moment. In John chapter 6, Jesus touched upon this. He's talking about the new kingdom that He was going to introduce. And in John chapter 6, now let me give you a little background. In the Jewish culture, you simply became a person in the kingdom of God by your physical birth. And you would know nothing about God. You would know nothing about your duty to God. That would come later. You would be born as a Jew, and then you would learn about God later. But in the kingdom of God, it's much different. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Notice the phrase, "has heard and learned from me." The gimmick, there is no gimmick. You've got to hear, you've got to understand, and you have to learn, and then you've got to make a decision. And so pragmatism says, it doesn't matter. We don't need to teach them all the fundamentals. We don't need to teach them what they need to know. We just need first to get them in there. And we don't need to be so compelling, and we don't need to be so dogmatic about this thing called doctrine, because really, doctrine isn't important. Really? Who gave the doctrine? Who's the one that wrote the doctrine? Who's the one that set these rules and regulations? And who gave us this law? Wasn't it God? Isn't that God's law? Isn't it His will? Isn't it His covenant? And should that not be what we preach and teach men? And shouldn't we be considered to use His methods instead of looking for new methods? In this same vein, Donald McCarvin said, "For such a time as this," cited by being ashamed of the gospel by Mr. MacArthur, "we devise mission method and policies in the light of what God has blessed and what He has not blessed. Industry calls this modifying operation in light of feedback. Nothing hurts mission overseas as much as continuing methods, institutions, and policies which ought to bring men to Christ but don't." You know what he's saying? The gospel's not working. People are not obeying it. People don't like the message. They don't like the way it's packaged. They don't like what it calls upon them to do. So you got to change it. You got to reinvent it. Ladies and gentlemen, how do I do that? How do I do that and be respectful and faithful to the God of heaven? How do I do that? How do I repackage His Word? How do I make it easier for you or the sinner to see that the life that we live in the world is one that God will not accept? I can't make that easier for you. I can't cut corners somewhere. But his argument is, since they're not obeying it, repackage it. Redo it. Update it. Modernize it. What will that do? Pray tell me, what would that do? Will that get men out of sin? Will that bring them closer to God? Will that lead them to a spiritual relationship to God? Will that bring them out of sin? No. No, you know what it does? It makes them feel comfortable where they are, and that's why they're not getting out of it. The reason that these churches are growing, and the reason that their numbers are growing, because it's giving them an escape from their accountability, and also it is erasing the consequences of sinful condition. Ladies and gentlemen, sin is going to cost somebody his soul. And no fancy gimmicks is going to take away from that. Sin is the enemy. And it must be presented that way. To teach men to be ruthless in regard to method, if it does not work to the glory of God and the extension of Christ's church, throw it away and get something that does. As to methods, we are firstly pragmatic. Doctrine is something else. If it doesn't work, throw it away. And you know what? That's exactly what they have done. They have thrown this away. You go into these churches today. How much Bible will you hear? How many passages will you hear quoted? How many Bible-based sermons would you hear? You would be amazed. You would be absolutely floored if you went into these religious institutions and heard the absence of God's Word as if they're ashamed of it. Don't tell them. It'll make them feel bad. Brethren, if I go on the doctor and I have a bunch of tests run and those tests prove that I've got something vitally wrong with me that's going to kill me, don't worry about my feelings. Tell me what I need to know in order to save my life. Isn't that what we want from the doctor? If we go and have a test, we want the doctor to tell us the truth because we want to know what we need to do in order to get better. Pray tell, what do we do with somebody that's dying in sin? Do we lie to them? Do we deceive them? Do we try to make them feel good where they're at? Or do we try to bring them out of their sin and into a relationship with Christ? I think the method still works. I think the power is still there. And I think that we need to look at what we're trying to gain. And we need to utilize the right method. Here's an interesting book. Marketing the Church. Marketing the Church. It is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. I want you to hear what I just said. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. If our advertising is going to stop people in the midst of their hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience. When we produce advertising that is based on the take it or leave it proposition rather than on sensitivity to response to the people's needs, people will invariably reject our message. This amazes me. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. In other words, our message must be audience-driven. It must be curtailed, and it must be formed to meet the needs of the audience. If they have needs about social ills, then we need to make our message to address those social ills. If they don't feel good about themselves, we need to change our message so they can feel good about themselves. If their need is they need to know how to do social things better, physical things better, then we need to make the message more plausible by making it audience-driven instead of message-driven. Now, you know what? I didn't make the gospel a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 7. I'll tell you who did. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who said unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we marketed the church? Haven't we made the message driven to the audience? Haven't we preached lessons that needed to meet the social needs of men? What's God going to say about that? And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name? Have we not cast demons out in your name? And haven't we done many wonderful things in your name? And then I will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, does that sound like a take-it-or-leave-it proposition to you? Man has free will. He can choose to accept God's conditions, or he can reject them for anything else that he wants to accept. But whether it's a take-it-or-leave-it proposition, God has always made it that way. Didn't he make it that way with Israel? He said, if you obey me, if you're faithful to my covenant, if you're faithful to my commandments, I will be with you, I will lead you, I will sustain you. No enemy will be able to stand up against you. But if you go after idolatry, or if you practice pagan religion, or if you fail to keep the commandments, I will destroy you off this good land. Is that a take it or leave it proposition? Yes. Is that given by a loving God? Yes. Is that given by a God who loves His creation? Yes. The Bible says in Acts 4, in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they can be saved. Now let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. What if I go into an Islam audience? They don't want to hear anything about Jesus Christ. They don't believe in Him. They think He's a good man, He's a prophet, but He's not the Messiah. They believe that Muhammad is their prophet. They believe that He's the last and final prophet. And if I go into a Muslim audience and I preach Christ and Him crucified, they aren't going to like it. Should I change my message to suit that audience? And so is that what I must do as a gospel preacher? I must take or look at my audience, and then I must survey the audience, and then I must make my message fit the audience that is present. That'd be real good, except I'm not a mind reader. And I don't know what is in the hearts of men and women, but you know what? I don't need to do that if I preach the truth. I don't need to worry about where your heart and where your relationship to God is. Because if I preach the truth, and you're not living the truth, then you're going to find out what you need to do about that. You see, and that's the better way. That's the better way. And the Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Is that a take it or leave it proposition? Can man come to God in any other way than through His Son? God says no. Not long ago, Oprah Winfrey said, it is narrow-minded and is absolute lunacy to believe there's only one way to get to God. Jesus said there's only one. You're going to charge Him with lunacy? You're going to charge Him with being narrow-minded? I didn't make it up. I didn't write this book. God wrote it. And that's God's terms. I can't change them. I can't alter them. I can't curtail them and mold them to around what people want to accept. I can't do that. I'm not God. And any gospel preacher that's going to do his job, no other gospel preacher can do that. He's got to preach Christ and Him crucified. That's all. No more, no less. Then, in his book, The Preaching Ministry, written in 1928, Harold Emerson Fosdick said, could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? Who seriously suppose that a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of a congregation cares to start with what Moses, Isaiah, Paul, or John meant in those special verses, or came to church deeply concerned about it? Nobody who talks to the public so assumes that the vital interest of people is located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago. Do you hear what he's saying? Who cares what Moses thought? Who cares what Paul thought? Who cares about what happened 2,000 years ago? Here's why you should care. Because those men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those men were led by God. Those men spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Those men who wrote the words down to the Scripture, it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm going to tell you what, that makes it important. It's not my word. It's not the Church of Christ doctrine. It is what God says. And I'm telling you, the word spoken 2,000 years ago is still vitally important today. Because that is the message of life. Isn't that what Jesus said? Turn to John chapter 6 for a moment. I think in Romans 15 verse 4 it says, those things written aforetime are written for our learning. Those things written aforetime are written for our learning. Why do we go back there and read those? Why do we examine them? What verse did I just say? Excuse me? John 6, thank you. I'm getting old. That's right. John chapter 6, verse 63. Now my mind's coming back. Listen to verse 63. Listen to what listen to what those who were listening to Jesus said. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And you remember, it says in verse 66, from that time, some of the disciples did not follow him anymore. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also go away? Listen to the words of Peter. 2,000 years ago. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If you think there are some words that are more important than these words spoken 2,000 years ago, then that's your choice. But I'll stick with these. Because these are the words of eternal life. I am concerned. You know, those things written aforetime are written for our learning. I can learn about God through men like Moses, men like Paul, men like Joshua, men like Jeremiah, men like Isaiah. And I do care about those men because they teach me many valuable lessons. And they teach me about God. And that's why God put them in there. That's why God had them recorded. Here's what Ron Sylvia says, who is the founding pastor of the church in Ocala, Florida. It's grown from 21 to 2,500 members in 10 years. And here's what he says about worship. He says, worship style is as important as theology. Most churches today don't split over theological issues. They split over style issues. It is crucial for the leader to decide what style of worship the church will embrace. Worship style is not simply musical style. The entire worship experience must be evaluated through the eyes of your target. When you confidently determine who your target is and who you're trying to reach, it makes crafting a worship experience for that person a lot easier. Through some trial and error, you will learn that what works and what does not work for your target group. You know what that is? That's marketing strategy. Is a church in a marketing business? Have we made church a marketing venture that we need to look and see what works? If I have a bunch of young people, then let's taper the worship service to be more upbeat. And let's put some music in it. Let's put some drums in it. Let's put some kick into it. I remember a flyer I got the other day from a church. He says, we put kick back into worship. What does that mean? What does that mean that we put the kick back into worship? You know what that means? We're trying a new gimmick. We're trying a new approach. Ladies and gentlemen, the only approach I know is the one that's been tried, tested, and proved, and that is the pattern of truth and worship that's been laid down by God Himself. And that's all I know. And you know what? I think God is smarter than these marketing strategies. Don't you? Who created man? Who created the earth? Who knows what's in man more than God Himself? Who knows what man needs more than God Himself? And who knows what will work more than God Himself? Ladies and gentlemen, are we in essence, has the religious world at large in essence says that God didn't know what He was doing when He left the pattern, when He left the a design, when He told us how to worship, when He told us how to organize, when He told us how to work, when He told us what to preach? Are we about to say that God made a mistake? That He didn't know what He was doing. He didn't understand the time. I got three questions. Does sin still separate a man from God? Does man still sin? Does he still need the salvation of Christ in order to be saved? You know the answer to all three of those questions. And if those three questions are answered correctly, then what do they need more than they need anything else? They need the words of life. That's what they need. I know what my targeted group is. The targeted group is those who are lost and dying in sin. And I know the thing that they need more than they need anything else, they need a map, they need a way out. And I know the map, and I know the way out. It's recorded right here. This is a roadmap that leads to heaven. This is the book that will give you the answers to the questions you seek. And this book has been tried. It has been tested. It has been scrutinized. It has been debated. It has been maligned. It has been everything in the world, but it's still here. And I got one other little note for you. When the world's on fire, it'll still be here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35. Methodology, the incorporation of human wisdom to affect church growth. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at just verse 18. We're not going to read all these verses, but look at verse 18. Didn't Paul talk about this even in the first century? Look at what he says in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, many people have thought that the Bible's foolish. They thought preaching the cross, that's a waste of time. People don't want to hear about that. But you know what? God's wisdom is greater than man's wisdom. It always has been, it always will be. Rejecting the importance of Bible study. The age of exposition has been replaced by the age of show business. It belittles the importance of worship and the gospel. All we've done is we've narrowed it down to entertainment. We have to be entertained. We have to be tickled. We have to be made to laugh. We have to be made feel good about ourselves. We have to be made to feel good about our life. Brethren, ladies and gentlemen, if you're lost and dying in sin, I don't want you to feel good. If you're in sin and you're separated from God, I don't want you to be comfortable. I don't want you not to worry about it. I don't want you to go to sleep and not think about your soul. I want you to do that. Why? Because that's the only thing that's going to bring about your repentance. You know, I've been asked all my life, why do people who know what to do, who've heard it all their life, why don't they do anything? I know the answer to that. They don't really feel they're lost. If they felt they're lost, they'd run down here. They don't feel like they're lost. They feel they have time. They don't feel that their soul's in jeopardy. They don't feel the urgency. And brethren, is the clown ministry going to change that? I don't think so. I don't think so. You know what? We should be using sound Bible preaching and teaching. Both negative and positive. We need balance in our preaching. We need to preach the positive things. We need to preach the negative things. We need to be balanced in our approach. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2 said, preach the word. Be in season, instant in season and out of season. What does that mean? In season and out of season. That means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. We need scriptural worship where the focus is on the creator, not the creature. The focus should be on God, not upon the audience. The focus needs to be on Him who saved us, Him who died for us, not on me, not on you. It needs to be on our Savior. That's where our focus should be, at the Lord's Supper, in our singing, in our preaching, in our praying, in everything we do. Our focus must be towards God, not towards the audience. And that means that we've got to practice the distasteful thing of church discipline. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. To keep the pure. 1 Corinthians 5, read it. A little leaveth, leaveth the whole lump. It's part of God's gospel. No, it's not. It's not pleasant. We don't like it. We'd rather not have to do it. But it's part of the book. It's part of our responsibility as God's children. Mr. MacArthur would go on to say, if you get bored in church, may I suggest that it's not a commentary on the sermon. It's a commentary on your heart. And to that I would say amen, amen, and amen again. Even if the sermon isn't particularly worth listening to, the chance to pick up some truth about God that comes through should be the most exhilarating time of your life. If you're uninterested or indifferent, it's not a commentary on a sermon, it's a commentary on you. Now, brother, I know that there are preachers that are much better than I am. And they are much more capable than I am. And they are much better orators than I am. And I don't have any problem with that, and I'm glad they exist in the kingdom. I do the best I can with what God blessed me with. But, brethren, you're not here to listen to me. You're here to listen to the message of the truth. That's what you're here to listen to. If your focus is on me, it's on the wrong thing. Don't focus upon me. I'm just a man. I'm not infallible. I can make a mistake. I'm not perfect. I'm not the best at what I do. I do the best that I can. But you focus on the message. Because that's what's going to make the difference in your spiritual life. The message. Focus on what God says. That's what's truly important. It isn't the cleverness of our methods, the techniques of our teaching, or the wit of our sermons that puts power in the message. The power was there long before the sermon was there. You know why? Because the power is in these words, not in the messenger, not in the sermon, not in the presentation of the sermon. The power is in the message of this book. And any sermon that is not filled with the words of this book is a waste of breath to preach it. I do not like sermons like this because so many things that I have quoted you have come from men and do not come from God. I would rather spend my time quoting the Bible than quoting men. But you need to know what people are thinking in the world. And if you think that thinking is just working in denominationalism, you are asleep at the wheel. Because that's beginning to have an effect in the Lord's church. I know three men in the last year who lost their jobs because they preached the truth. It was too hard and it was too straight, and they didn't like it, and so they dismissed them. Not because they preached error, not because they didn't preach the truth, but because they preached what people didn't want to hear. And so let's close this lesson by asking the last question. What are we're achieving the wrong results? What are we trying to accomplish? What is the Lord's church trying to accomplish in the preaching of the gospel? Entertaining people, that's not converted people. People who are entertained are not converted people. You don't convert people who are there for entertainment. I can't convert people like that. The gospel of Christ can't convert people like that. If a person is here to be entertained, they cannot be converted because their heart's not right. Worldly-minded people, they're not spiritually-minded people. If people are living in the world, if they're living in sin and they're comfortable and they like it, no matter how I package the message, they're not going to do it. Are they? And if I make them feel comfortable in what they're doing, they're never going to get out of it. Compromising people are not steadfast, unmovable people. People that shift like the sand. Ephesians 4 says not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. There are people that are unstable. I can't reach people like that. The gospel can't reach people like that. Who are compromising and unstable. And they go with the wind. They go with the crowd. I can't convert people like that. God's word can't convert people like that. Ignorant people. Not a people growing in grace and knowledge of truth. 2 Peter 3:18. A person who doesn't know the truth, then he's not going to know the truth when you present it to him. Is he? How can the truth move him if he can't even recognize it? You ever talk to people in the world that say, well, that's not in the Bible? Take them to the verse, read it to them. Well, I didn't know that's in there. Okay, now you know. What are you going to do about nothing? I didn't know it was in there, but now I do. I'm not going to do anything about it, but now I know it's in there. God's word can't convert people who are ignorant. Willfully ignorant. Ignorant because they won't examine. Willful because they won't study. Willful because they won't take the time and effort to examine. God can't convert people like that. Local churches, I'm afraid, reinforce man-centered, self-serving view of worship. That's idolatry. What did God say about that in the first century? Self-worship is no worship at all. Cannot adequately convey deeper truth necessary for growth. You know what? If they can't take the milk, how are they going to get to the meat? If you can't get brethren to understand the milk of the world, how are you going to lead them to the meat? Diminishes the sense of awe and reverence that should be present when we approach God. You know what? I take it very seriously and soberly when I stand in this pulpit. Because I know that the God of heaven is listening to me. And I know one day I'm going to stand before Him. And I know one day I'm going to give Him account for every sermon that I ever preached. Any lesson I ever taught. Any Bible class I ever taught. That I'm going to give account of what I said when I represented and when I spoke God's word. And I take that very, very seriously. I don't want to lose my soul. Or I do not want to guide a soul into error by preaching something that's not true. And you know how I protect myself? I immerse myself in this book. And when I do that, and I preach the book, I wish that I could stand here and tell you that I have always lived to the best of my ability to everything I preach, but I have not. I tried, but I failed. But that does not change one word of truth that's in this book. This book is the determining factor of whether you're going to be lost or saved. By your adherence to what it teaches. By your following its precepts, its commands, and its dictates. And nothing that man can say can change that. It reflects and promotes a lack of confidence in the power of the gospel. You know why people try these gimmicks? Because they don't believe Romans 1:16. Throw it out. It's not working anymore. They don't believe Romans 1:16. God says it's the power of God to those who would say it's the power of God and the salvation. Do men believe it? If they do, why are they trying a new gimmick? Sadly, local churches are filled with worldly-minded people who have worldly values, worldly interests, and worldly practices. Thus, influence for God is destroyed. Religious people, yes, but I'm afraid just religious enough to inoculate them against true God-centered religion. And what I'm saying is, they know enough truth to get them in trouble. They don't know enough to save them because they won't look. And so I conclude tonight by where I began. The Showtime religion is a failure because it does three things that are wrong. Number one, it pursues the wrong goals. It utilizes the wrong method, and it's achieving the wrong results. And any religion that does not have the lost considered in the matter. Gospel-centered preaching is preaching that is concerned about the lost. And ladies and gentlemen, I hope and I pray that the church here at Knollwood will never accept anything less than gospel-saving, centered preaching by whoever occupies this pulpit. Because it is the only thing that can save us and save those who hear us. And so, tonight, let's hold on to God's tradition. Let's hold on to His Word. Let's hold on to His methods. Let's hold on to His goal. And let's utilize and pursue the things that He wants us to pursue. And if we do that, God will take care of the numbers Himself. 1 Corinthians 3, 6-8 says, somebody plants, somebody waters, God gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, 6-8. All we need to do is plant the seed. God's Word will take care of the rest. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't have a new message. I don't have a new gimmick. I can't make it any simpler than the God of heaven has made it. You have to hear His Word. Romans 10:17. You must believe what you've heard, John 8:24. You must turn away from sin and acknowledge your sinful condition. And you must turn towards God and lead a different life that's called repentance. Acts 17, verse 30. You must confess His name before men, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And you must submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ so you'll be buried into His death and you will rise to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. And then you must live faithfully until death to receive the crown of life. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Yes, that's an old message. Those are words that have been around for 2,000 years. But those words still have power. They still have meaning. And if we can help you make them mean something in your life tonight, we'd bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.